Amen. The Lord's good. Amen. Hello.
Amen.
Amen. The Lord is good. I don't know if you didn't answer, if my hearing is not so good, but either way, I didn't hear you. So the Lord is good. He is always good. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And though it may seem that His goodness is increasing, it's only because our knowledge of Him is increasing. Amen. And our experiences of God. God is tremendous to us, so kind and so merciful. Well, please open your Bibles to the 46th Psalm. We pick up where we left off a few weeks ago. As we open to the 46th Psalm, we come this evening to Martin Luther's favorite psalm. Commenting on the subject of this psalm and Luther's association with it, Charles Haddon Spurgeon wrote, "Happen what may, the Lord's people are to be happy and secure. This is the doctrine of this song. And it might be to help our memories be called the song of holy confidence, if it were not that from the great reformer's love to this soul-stirring hymn, it would probably be best remembered as Luther's psalm." That's kind of interesting. Along the same line, James Montgomery Boyce wrote, "Luther taught the Psalms for years and loved them very much, even late in life. His favorite psalm was Psalm 46. It is said of Luther that there were times during the dark and dangerous periods of the Reformation when he was terribly discouraged and depressed. But at such times he would turn to his friend and co-worker, Philip Melanchthon, and say, 'Come, Philip, let's sing the 46th Psalm.' Then they would sing it in Luther's own strong version. 'A sure stronghold our God is he, a timely shield and weapon. Our help he'll be and set us free from every ill can happen.' Indeed, beloved, when we sing the song, 'A mighty fortress is our God,' found on page 41 of the songbooks, we are singing Luther's exposition of this, the 46th Psalm." Did you know that? Luther said, "We sing this song to the praise of God because God is with us and powerfully and miraculously preserves and defends His church and His word against all fanatical spirits, against the very gates of hell, against the implacable hatred of the devil, and against all assaults of the world, the flesh, and the sin." But with that said, before reading the lyrics of this song, let us consider the stanzas. There are three clearly defined stanzas, each concluding with Selah. The first stanza is composed of verses 1 through 3, where it is expressed that God is present to give a calm confidence to His people. Let us gain that tonight. Amen. The second stanza is composed of verses 4 through 7, where it is expressed that God is present to give a glad stability to His city. And the third stanza is composed of verses 8 through 11, where it is expressed that God is present to exercise His sovereign control over the nations and to render glory unto Himself. We note a resounding similarity in each stanza, and that is this: God is present. Amen. Let us now read the 46th Psalm. Hear now the word of the Lord. Psalm 46. For the choir director, a psalm of the sons of Korah, set to Alamoth, a song. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore we will not fear, though the earth should change, and though the mountains slip into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains quake at its swelling pride. Selah. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy dwelling places of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She will not be moved. God will help her when morning dawns. The nations made an uproar. The kingdoms tottered. He raised His voice. The earth melted. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our stronghold. Selah. Come, behold the works of the Lord, who has wrought desolations in the earth. He makes wars to cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and cuts the spear in two. He burns the chariots with fire. Cease striving and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our stronghold. Selah. Let's pray. And now, Lord, we glorify you because you are the Holy One. And we ask this evening that you would grant us the understanding to this scripture, that we might know you through your written word, and that your word would take root in us and bear in us the good fruit you so desire, that we might learn to trust in you, and that you might be most glorified in us. Your glory, O Lord, is everything. Help us. In Christ our Lord's name we pray, and the church said, Amen. The introduction says, for the choir director, a psalm of the sons of Korah set to Alamoth, a song. As the introduction informs us, the song was originally addressed to the choir director, meant to be sung by the great choir of Israel, the choir composed of God's chosen people. The song is attributed to the sons of Korah, which we have spoken of before, and we won't rehearse that again, but they were musically gifted Levites given to the temple service. Then we read that it was set to Alamoth. Different translations translate some of this a little bit differently, but the word Alamoth appears only twice in the scripture, here and in 1 Chronicles 15:20, where it speaks of harps tuned to Alamoth. Though we cannot be sure, it appears that Alamoth either refers to a particular tune, or more probably, written to be sung by young ladies or set in a high soprano range, set to a high key. And so we're not sure, but that's somewhat interesting. And the introduction concludes with the words, a song. Now here we don't know why they included this in the introduction. That is a song. We know it's a song, but it was important, so there it is. It's a song. And the first stanza, which expresses that God is present to give a calm confidence to his people, opens with these lyrics, verse 1, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Many songs have been written with those words. What a wonderful song. Here, immediately, we are turned toward God. God is the object of this song and to be the object of our attention. The emphasis here is not upon our trouble, nor our state of being, nor our armies, nor our monies, nor our human wisdom, but upon God. God is. Therefore, God is to be our focus. And when God is our focus, beloved, the cares of the world will dim. God is our refuge and strength. We might have armies. We might have fortresses. We might have underground bunkers. We might have guided missiles. We might have great fleets of ships. We might have great and terrible weapons of warfare, but God alone is our refuge. Oftentimes, I'm sure you're the same way, but oftentimes I get concerned for these United States of America because we trust so much in our weapons. We trust in our weapons that they will do the job for us, that we can whoop up on anybody, if you will, win any war. But beloved, if God turns against you, you're not going to win anything. Amen? We must look to God. God is our strength and is our refuge. If God is for us, what weapon or army can prevail against us? God is our all in all, our refuge and our strength. Proverbs chapter 18, verse 10 says, the name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous runs into it and is safe. Amen. Because God is a strong tower, we can run to him and find him to be our refuge. And he is our God. He is our refuge, our personal refuge. And the first focus of the first stanza of this verse really speaks of this personal relationship that we have with God, that he is our refuge. The word refuge comes from two verbs meaning to flee and to flee to. He, God himself, is our shelter, our high tower, our mighty fortress, our wall of protection, our sheltering cover, our immovable foundation. Amen. He is our protection. He watches over us. He's like the hen that gathers the chicks underneath his wing. Amen. As the strong songwriter Fanny Crosby wrote, "He hideth my soul in the cleft of the rock." Now, when she wrote that song, she did not mean that he hideth my soul in the cleft of the rock and Christ being the rock. She just meant in the shelter, in the rock. But when I sing that song, I ask myself, what rock? And then I think, he is the rock. Amen? So I'd like to say, he hideth our soul, my soul in the cleft of the rock, capital R, speaking to Christ, our rock. Our soul is hidden in him. God is our refuge. In God alone do we trust. I appreciate so much that on our coins and on our dollar bills, it says, in God we trust. And I pray that that is never removed. Amen. The way our country is going, someday it might be. God help us. Let us always trust in God. God is our strength. God is the very source of strength. He supplies those who trust in him, those who might be weak and weary, with strength from on high to do those things that are supernatural. He gives little shepherd boys the boldness to chase down a big giant with a slingshot. Amen? He gives Gideon's 300 the strength to chase after the Midianites by the tens of thousands. He supplies safety for those who trust in him, who are otherwise defenseless. Think of defenseless Israel, who, as she was pressed against the Red Sea by Pharaoh's mighty army. Think of the three defenseless Hebrew men who were thrown into the fiery furnace by order of the king. Think of defenseless Daniel, who was thrown into the lion's den by the conniving will of evil men. God was their strength, and he is our strength. Think of our Lord Christ Jesus. God delivered him not only from the cross, but from death, from the grave itself. He stood defenseless without a weapon, and I'm talking in a human sense, without a weapon before the high priests, before Pilate, before those who betrayed him. He stood defenseless, but God raised him up. Amen. God and God alone is our strength. He is our refuge. Our God supplies physical strength, which is most common in what we think of when we think of strength. He supplies mental strength, emotional strength, spiritual strength, spiritual courage, spiritual stamina, and spiritual fortitude. He gives us boldness and a peace that surpasses human comprehension. I would ask you tonight, where do you need shelter and where do you need strength? What area of your life? God is our shelter. God is our strength. Trust in him. Call upon him. Elizabeth Elliot. Many of you know the name. Her first husband was Jim Elliot, who was killed by the Aka Indians in Ecuador. And her second husband then died a painfully slow death by cancer. She wrote of her experiences, and in referring to this, the 46th Psalm, she said, "Everything that has seemed most dependable has given way. Mountains are falling. Earth is reeling. In such a time, it is a profound comfort to know that although all things seem to be shaken, one is not. God is not shaken." She went on to say that the most needful thing to do, that there was to do what the psalmist did later in this psalm, and that is to cease striving and to know that God is God. Or in other words, if you got a King James Version, to be still and know that God is God. In this, I have found real comfort in my life. God is God. I can ask why this and why that, and I can suppose many, many different answers, but this is the answer that calms my soul, because God is God. Of course, this answer will not calm the soul of one until their soul is at peace with God. But when they are at peace with God, and when they are at rest with God, the answer that God is on the throne is sufficient. It doesn't always satisfy the inquiring mind, but it satisfies the soul to know that God's on the throne. I started a practice some time ago. People say, well, why does this happen? And I would say, because God is love. They're shocked. How can that have to do with God being love? Well, I may not be able to put all the lines and the dots together, but I know that God's love. And I know that love motivates God. Love motivates God's justice. And God is God. And so all of this flows from a God of love. Because God is love. And I can be at peace with that. Do you know why? Because by the grace of God, I'm at peace with God. Amen. So many Christians want to wrestle with God instead of trusting Him. We hear so often on so-called Christian television stations and Christian television programming how we are to tell God what He is supposed to do for us and how we are to demand of God. And don't let go of God. Ask of God and hang on to Him until He gives you what you're asking for. The only problem is they're always asking for material things instead of spiritual things. That's a shame. So many want to look at God with contempt, as if He owes us something or as if He has been unfair with them. Even the thought of God being unfair is sinfully foreign. How can the righteous one be unfair? That's impossible. If we see God as unfair, the fault is in our thinking, not upon God. God is God. He is the sovereign. He is on the throne above heaven and earth, and we are the clay, and He is the potter. And He will mold us and make us just as He wishes for His own divine purposes. And we can't change that. Why would we will to when God is perfect? We should rest in this. God's perfect. God is our refuge and our strength. God is God. We must cease from striving and know that He is God. God is our refuge, our strength, and is a very present help in trouble. Now, family, God is not far off somewhere on vacation, like your pastor was last week. How can the omnipresent God be far away when He is everywhere? We want to confine God to one locale, don't we? We want to think of God as confined to a body like we are. We want to think of God in human terms. God is otherly. He's ineffable. Amen? He's something else. We can't come up with the right words to explain God. He is omnipresent. How can He be far away when He is everywhere? He is a very present help in the time of trouble. Do you mean that when a soldier's over in Iraq and he's fighting, and I'm over here, that God is there with him and there with me? Yes, that's exactly what we mean. We mean that there is no place in the universe that one can go and escape the presence of God. So the whole idea that God is far away from us is untenable. It can't be right. He is a very present help in the time of trouble. He is very findable. He can be easily found, for He is close by, near unto thee. Will the God who gave His Son for you hide from you? Come on. Will the God who gave His Son for you hide from you? Does He not say, search for me while I may be found? Will the God whose word says, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved, turn away from your cry? It is no wonder the psalmist wrote with so great a confidence, saying, Psalm 86, 5 through 7, abundant in loving kindness to all who call upon thee, give ear, O Lord, to my prayer, and give heed to the voice of my supplications. In the day of my trouble, I shall call upon thee, for thou wilt answer me. Do you see with what surety the psalmist cries out to God? Thou wilt answer me. He's not saying, you will answer me or else. He's saying, I know who you are, God. I know your nature. I know your character, and you will answer me. Amen. God will answer you. He will hear your prayer, for he is a very present help in the time of trouble. Doubt it not, dear Christian, purchased by the blood of Christ. Doubt it not. God will hear your cry, for he is a very present help in trouble. Because God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Verse 2, therefore we will not fear. Beloved, because God is our refuge and strength and a very present help in the time of trouble, therefore it is only logical that we will not fear. This is extreme logic. Oftentimes people look at the Bible and say, well, that doesn't make sense. Well, that's because you're not logical like God. Isn't that true? Because we don't think like God. That's why we have to be transformed by the renewing of our mind so that we can approve what the perfect will of God is. Perfect, acceptable, I'm missing a word, will of God is. Amen. My mind is still on vacation. There is no reason to fear. If God is for us, who can stand against us? This is good reason. The God of all love loves us, and perfect love casts out all fear. Therefore, we must make the determination not to fear. And that's what the psalmist says. God is our refuge and our strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, based upon that, we will not fear. Now, beloved, why is God our refuge? Because he loves us. Why is God our strength? Because he set his love upon us. Why is he very present help in the time of trouble? Because God is love. God is glorified in loving us. He is motivated by love toward us, not by our merit, but by his love. Therefore, receive his love in full, and fear will be cast out. Have you ever gotten to the point where you've dealt with somebody who was insecure about your love for them? That it exasperated you because they were always insecure, always feeling like they were on shaky ground. And what did they do? They lived in a fear that they shouldn't have lived in because your love for them was secure. Oh, and if we can love someone like that, how much more does God love us? How perfect is the divine love? Amen? We need to rest in God. We need to hide in God. We need to find our strength in God. We need to know that he's always near and always ready and always delighted in helping us because his love is set upon us. And God is not like a man who falters in his love. His love is perfect and unfailing. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Whoever believes in him will not perish but shall have everlasting life. This is the love that God has loved us with. And if he would not spare his own son, what good thing would he withhold from us? So we should rest in the love of God. If God is our refuge, if God is our strength, if he is a very present help in the time of trouble, why would we fear? And we can answer that question. Because we're fallen. But beloved, let's nuzzle up to God. Let's get close to him. Let's read his word and believe what the word says and cling to him and allow his perfect love to cast out that fear. God actually set his love on us even before he laid the foundation of the world. His love is sure and it is unfailing. And if fear has been cast out, then we will not fear though the earth should change. And we will not fear though the mountains slip into the heart of the sea. And we will not fear though its waters roar and foam. And we will not fear though the mountains quake with at its swelling pride. What are the most catastrophic events you can think of. When at the hand of God, some powerful act of nature displays itself, people will often say things like this: I was helpless. I couldn't do a thing about it. All I could do was stand by and watch. Church, let me ask you, who can stop the earth from quaking, or a volcano from erupting and blowing the side of a mountain away, or a tsunami from sweeping across an ocean and running far into the land and destroying everything in its path? None but God. And God alone. And why can God stop it? Because He's the one who commands it. He's over it. It's the creation. He's the creator. I'm setting you up here. If we love God because God has loved us, and if God is our refuge and God is our strength and He is a very present help in the time of trouble, why should even the most catastrophic event cause us to fear? Is not God totally and immeasurably greater than all the events that will ever take place through all of time? In one moment, God is greater than all that will happen in all time. Let's get a little perspective. Consider Psalm 102, 25 through 28. Of old thou didst found the earth, and the heavens are the work of thy hands. Now, who founded the earth? God did. The heavens are the work of whose hands? God's hands. And then he says, even they will perish. At whose will? His will. Amen? But thou dost endure, and all of them will wear out like a garment. Like clothing thou wilt change them, and they will be changed. But thou art the same, and thy years will not come to an end. The children of thy servants will continue, and their descendants will be established before thee. Beloved, if our God is the one who tells the waves where to stop, and orders the boundaries of the ocean, and raises the hills and lowers the valleys, and carves the paths for rivers, and commands the rain to fall and holds it back, and breaks the cedars of Lebanon with his mighty thunder, then the earth should change, and the mountains slip into the heart of the sea, and the waters roar and foam, and the mountains quake at its swelling pride, only at the command of God. And if it is God who commands all nature, and He is our refuge, again, what have we to fear? The God who commands all creation, the Creator, will endure forever. He will bring all these things to an end. As He brought them into being, He will bring them into nothingness. He will destroy them. Can you imagine one day all the firmament will be consumed? What's it going to look like when the sky rolls up like a scroll? You know, I have this kid's mind in me. I'm a big guy, but just a little boy inside. And when I see the sky rolling up with a, like a scroll, I see God going over to window shade, just going, it's just gone. I mean, will it be any harder for God than that? And the answer is no. Not any harder than going over to the shade and let it roll up. Now, let me ask you, why do we fear things? If this same God who's going to roll up the sky like a scroll is our God, and He's our refuge, He's our strength, a very present help in the time of trouble, we have nothing to fear. All the events of all history are as nothing to God. He brings it about just as He wishes. And furthermore, as that verse in Psalms 102 told us, the children of thy servants will continue. Who's going to see to it that God has descendants? God is going to see to it. and the descendants will be established before God. So who's going to wipe away mankind? Mankind's not going to be wiped away, beloved. God will deal with mankind as he desires, and he will see to it that his own descendants are established before him. We have nothing to fear. He has predetermined his lineage, even if the earth should change, even if the mountains shall slip into the sea, and even if the waters roar. So again, I present to you that this is nothing short of good logic to get some perspective. And yet, talking about these things on a grand scale, and yet, we often fear much smaller and insignificant things, don't we? We fear what someone said to us. Oh, how it ruins our day. Oh, my goodness. Can you believe it? They looked at me with an evil eye. Oh, do you know what they said? Do you know what they did? Do you know that I've got bills to pay? Well, we ought to pay our bills. Amen? And by the way, we shouldn't be making bills as much as possible. But God is over it all. Here, the psalmist speaks on a grand scale of the earth quaking, the earth shaking, mountains being cast into the sea, and how we have nothing to fear in any of those things, and yet we fear the slightest things. It's like worrying over a gram of silver when you own all the silver. It just doesn't make sense for us to worry over the things of this world when our God is God. Shall we pray? Well, yes, of course. Shall we have concerns? Of course. Shall we show compassion and be active in ministry? Of course we should. Shall we fear? No. If we will fear God, we will have nothing to fear. Well, we fear because we forget that our God is our refuge and our strength. And we forget that God is a very present help in the time of trouble. We forget that God actually is fully over all the events that we are fearing. If our God is the Almighty, the All-Sovereign, and we are His, then it is actually quite illogical to fear the very thing He is over. Selah. Think about that. Give that some good thought. Why should we fear the created when the Creator is our refuge and strength? It is only logical that with God as our refuge, strength, and very present help, that we fear nothing nor no one but Him alone. Amen. And that's why the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. If we will fear and reverence God, we will have no reason to fear anything nor anyone else. And what peace will be afforded us? Well, that thought concludes the first stanza. Now, knowing that God is present, we can have a calm confidence even as the world around us falls apart. You ever feel like your world's falling apart? You know why your world falls apart? Because you think it's your world. It's not your world, it's God's world. Amen? And we think our world falls apart because we're not in control of it. Well, guess what? We're not in control of it. God will do with it as it pleases Him. And now we come to the second stanza. It's composed of verses 4 through 7, which express that God is present to give glad stability to His city. That is not only to us personally, but to all who reside in Him. And verse 4, there is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy dwelling places of the Most High. The psalmist sings of a river whose streams make glad the city of God. We have to ask the question, is this a literal or a figurative river? And the commentators are pretty divided over this. Some think this refers to a literal river or stream. Now, during the days of the writing, and actually still till this day, but during the days of the writing, there was a secret water source, the underground stream of Siloam, that fed water into the city, which flowed into the pool of Siloam. And this spring was a siphon spring. It actually existed on the other side of the mount. And of course, during the days of Hezekiah, he had a tunnel built from the Gihon spring all the way through solid rock into the city. So that's why it's also known as Hezekiah's tunnel. If you go visit Jerusalem today, Lord willing, someday maybe we could all go together. That'd be pretty good, wouldn't it? If not, we'll see it in heaven. God will just put it all before us. If we were to visit Jerusalem today, we could actually take a tour through this tunnel and actually go through the water. And my daughter Carissa was there a few years ago, and she said that she actually was walking through it and that the water got up to about the top of her arms there as she was going through there, and said it was extremely dark. Sounds like fun. Anyway, so this tunnel is still there, but some think that this is what the psalmist was referring to. It was a comforting and reassuring thing to have such a water source, for if an enemy laid siege upon the city, the inhabitants of Jerusalem could have outlasted the enemies, having an endless water supply. Because of this, the psalmist could quite literally say, there is a river whose streams make glad the city of God. But is this spring, which flows through Hezekiah's tunnel, what the psalmist is referring to? That's the question. Some think not. They say that this river is figurative, referring to the river of God's mercies. It is the outflowing of God's mercies that make the city glad. And Spurgeon wrote, divine grace, like a smoothly flowing, fertilizing, full, and never failing river, yields refreshment and consolation to believers. This is the river of the water of life, of which the church above, as well as the church below on earth, partake evermore. Surely, as we read this psalm, I think we could all agree in some aspects that there are near and far implications. And you know what we mean by that. Near implications, there were implications in one manner to the original audience, and there are implications in another manner to the far audience. Sometimes there's a literal, physical application, while there still remains a spiritual application. The stream of Siloam really was an important feature of the holy city and was viewed by the people as a gracious, life-giving gift granted by God, securing them and securing their safety during times of war. And just the same, such a river represented a future spiritual grace. For where there was no spiritual life, no spiritual life-giving water, no salvation, God made a way where there was no way. And so the graces of God's salvation are bestowed upon us through Christ Jesus. Through faith in Christ, we have living water springing up within us to life everlasting. Amen, making us glad. Now, aside from all that discussion, I kind of just scattered some things out there. Whether the psalm spoke of a literal or figurative river, to me, is beside the point. The point of the verse is clear, and that is this, that God himself is the source of blessing. There is a river whose streams, manifold blessings, make glad the city of God, the entire city, and all of her inhabitants. And indeed, all the church is made glad, for all her life-sustaining resources flow from one source, from the very source, God himself. God is our refuge. God is our strength. He is our help in the time of trouble. So God is the source of life. Amen? Compare this placid river scene then, and the many tributaries pouring off of it, to the roaring sea, as found in verses 3 and 4, whose waters roar and foam. We have this picture of the earth roaring, of the oceans and the mountains falling. And then we come to verse 4, and there's this river. There's this peace, this source of life. In the midst of a falling apart, wildly ranting, raging, and tumultuous world, there is a place of peace and calm, which is found in God. While all the world riotously carries out its evil way, while all our problems loudly make themselves known with lots and lots of threatening racket, all along the way, the God of life gently calms the fears. He supplies gladness to the heart of his people when it appears to others that there is no reason to be glad. In the midst of a world of turmoil, there is a place of peace. God is that place. He is our refuge. But what will we do? God is a very present help in the time of trouble. But we can't make it. God is our strength. But who will protect us? God is our refuge. Though all the world is falling apart around us, there's a stream, a calm stream of life, a place of rest. I know our children break our hearts and hope wanes. The doctor comes bearing disheartening news and fear grips us. The bills mount. Darkness gets darker. Enemies falsely accuse. Our health falters. We shiver with fear. But church, these things will not prevail over us. For in the midst of the uproar, there is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy dwelling places of the Most High. As we read this verse in that near sense, in the immediate context of the first readers, the holy dwelling place of God referred to the city of God, to the Temple Mount. But in the far application, we are the dwelling places of God. For do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? 1 Corinthians 3:16. We are the holy dwelling places of God. Let us rejoice and be glad because he has filled us with his living water, with the water of his Spirit. His Spirit resides in us. Whom shall we fear? What shall we fear? Will he lose a one of his own? And haven't we read in the book of John how Jesus has said, I will not lose one? What did he mean when he said that? He meant he will not lose one. That's pretty plain, isn't it? Shall we go unnoticed by God when we are sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given us as a pledge of our inheritance with a view toward the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of his glory? Ephesians 1:13-14. Will we go unnoticed by God when his Holy Spirit resides in us? When we're sealed for the day of redemption, will he fail in redeeming us? There's no way. Beloved, it doesn't matter what comes upon us, feast or famine, drought or floods. It doesn't matter if terrors come by day or night. God will not abandon us. In the midst of all the world's turmoil, we can have a peace that surpasses all comprehension. I know I've told you this before, but it sticks out in my mind so vividly. Was it last year or 2 years ago when Cindy and I were in London? We were visiting the ancient Tower of London. And we went down to the dungeons, and there they had the racks of torture. And it's unbelievable what people would do to each other. We went outside the Tower of London to the place where many believers, Christian believers, were beheaded. But it stands in my mind as we went down to the dungeons, there carved in the rock, the stone of that dungeon, was the verse, "Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give you a crown of life." I'm telling you, the one who etched that into that stone had a peace that surpasses all comprehension. Though the world around him was falling apart, he had a peace because the Spirit of God resided in him. Amen? If God's our God, what have we to fear? Verse 5 says, God is in the midst of her. She will not be moved. God will help her when morning dawns. Just as God was in the midst of Jerusalem to save her inhabitants, he dwells in the midst of us to save us. Believe it. Salvation is ours. We are sealed for the day of redemption. No matter what we face, we have cause. We have great insurmountable cause to be glad, for he dwells in the midst of the church. And the church, you and I, will not be moved. Not because we are strong, but because God is strong and he is our refuge. The earth may change, the mountains may slip into the heart of the sea, the oceans may roar and foam, causing the mountains to quake, but we will not be moved. When he rolls the sky back like a scroll, guess what? We will be with him forevermore. Amen? When the earth and all the elements are consumed by terrible fire and destruction, we will have life everlasting. We are like trees that are planted by the river of living waters. We will not be moved, and that because God is our source. Come what may, God will sustain us, for he is in our midst. The night may be long, the night may be dark, but because he is a very present help in the time of trouble, God will help, and he will help when morning dawns, as the scripture says. You know, we don't want to wait until morning. I don't want to wait till the morning to have breakfast. I want to have breakfast at supper time. And then I want to have it again in the morning. And it's not bad for a midnight snack either. We don't want to wait until morning, do we? Remember, God is God. And dear ones, there will come a morning. I know that what those long nights are like. I know. I know what it is to hope for a new day, for morning's light. I know what it is to be coming to night and dreading it because nights are so long and quiet and dark and lonely. I know what it is to be on my face before God all night long, day after day, night after night. And as surely as the sun sets, let me tell you that morning always came. And not only did morning always come, but it came on time just as God scheduled it. Imagine that. And as surely as morning comes, so too does God save. Verse 6. The nations made an uproar. The kingdoms tottered. He raised his voice. The earth melted. What instance is the psalmist referring to? Is he speaking of the Egyptians' destruction in the Red Sea? Is he speaking of the destruction of the armies of Ammon, Moab, and Midianites during the reign of Jehoshaphat, as found in 2 Chronicles 20? Or is he referring to the destruction of the army of the Syrian king Sennacherib during the reign of Hezekiah, as found in 2 Kings 18 and 19? Well, we really don't know if he's talking about one of those or all of those. But we do know that whatever the circumstance, when the ungodly nations made an uproar against the people of God and the kingdoms tottered at the brink of destruction, if you will, during the dark hours, God raised his voice and the earth melted. That is, when morning dawned, God helped and all succumbed to the voice of God. Everything wilted when God's voice sounded. Dear church, make note of this. All God did was raise his voice and the earth melted. Never doubt the power of God's word. All the armies, all their weapons, everything melted away. God gives the victory in supernatural ways so that we know then that it was indeed God who did it. God spoke the universe into being. And the God who did that only needs to speak his word against his adversary, and all will be accomplished just as he says. Tell me, if God can speak and what was not came into being, what army or enemy can be destroyed by the mere sound? What army or enemy cannot be destroyed by the mere sound of his voice? Rest assured, those who oppose his people oppose him. God only needs to speak the word, and it is done. This he has proven over and over throughout his word. And this God who is the source of all blessing, who is the Most High, who dwells among the holy places, who is in our midst, who holds us as secure, who helps us when our morning dawns, who also slew the nations by the raising of his voice, is with us. That God, the God, the one and only God, is with us. As verse 7 says, the Lord of the hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our stronghold, Selah. Amen. The Lord of the heavenly hosts, who created the heavens and the earth and all their hosts, who commands the legions of angelic beings, is with us. Amen. The God who is the God of Jacob is our God and our stronghold. We will falter no more than God can falter. Therefore, we will not falter, for it is impossible for God. Selah. Pause and give that some thoughtful meditation. Now let us move to the third stanza, which is composed of verses 8 through 11, which express that God is present to exercise his sovereign control over the nations, rendering glory unto himself. Verse 8. This invitation comes. Come, behold the works of the Lord who has wrought desolations in the earth. Now, in case anyone doubts the awesome, all-consuming power of God, doubting God's ability to speak and destroy, the psalmist then invites the hearer to consider the works of God. This is something that we are all prone to do. We are all prone to doubt. But when we doubt, we have a written record, a reminder, the Bible, the Scripture, which recounts the mighty works of God for us, so that our faith can once again be lifted. I know what it's like. You look at the circumstances around you and you think there's no way. We'll all say, well, I know God could do it if he wants to. We'll all agree on that. But then we'll look around and think, but he's not doing it. I don't see him doing it. So we begin to think, well, he could do it, but he's not going to do it for me. He's not going to do it in my case. Beloved, we have a written record. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. If you doubt, and when you doubt, come, behold the works of God. When we doubt, we should turn to the written record to remind ourselves, refreshing our memories as to who God is and what he does, and that indeed he is our God. When doubt comes upon you, beloved, get on your knees and pray, amen, and open up your word, the word, and read. The God who ruined Pharaoh's army is our God, and he is the same yesterday, today, and forever. The God who delivered the three Hebrew children and their friend Daniel is our God, and he is the same today, yesterday, and forever. Listen, as the Apostle Paul said, these things were written for our learning. I ask you, according to the written word of God, has God wrought desolations upon the earth? Yes. Then who is in control of the earth and all the inhabitants? God. Amen. The Creator. And is this God your God? Yes. Then whom shall you fear? You're doubting? Behold the works of God. Take a look at God. Many Christians think that faith involves them believing God for something, when in truth, it first and foremost simply involves believing God at his word. Oftentimes we're wanting something from God instead of wanting God. There's many earthly friendships made up that way, aren't there? People are friends with people as long as they're getting something out of them. They don't really want them. They just want what they can give them. And that's the way many Christians treat God. They want something from God instead of wanting God himself. Faith is not a matter of believing something into being. I should say Christian faith. True biblical Christian faith is not a matter of believing something into being, but believing that which is written. Faith is not groundless. Faith has its foundation in the Word of God. That's why faith comes by hearing. Because faith has its foundation in the person of God, in his written Word. Christian faith is not a mystical believing mind over matter, nor a method, as some would have it, of twisting God's arms to get him to do what you want him to. But true faith is a matter of believing in God as He is, for who He is, and loving Him even if you don't understand. Accepting His ways as higher than ours, even if we don't understand His ways. Even if we don't understand His reason. Faith is believing what God has revealed about Himself through His Word. Not what we can conjure up, but what is written. So when in doubt, check His Word out. Read who He is. Believe what He has done. And in coming to behold the works of God, your faith will be bolstered. We can pray for greater, more stable faith. And indeed, we should pray for such. And we should spend much time praying for such. But faith without works is dead. We must apply ourselves to His Word and then believe Him at His Word. What desolations has God wrought? Verse 9. He makes wars to cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and cuts the spear in two. He burns the chariots with fire. Now let us go back to that time. What were the main weapons? What were the terrifying weapons of that day? The bow, the spear, and the chariot. So the psalmist is talking about the greatest weapons of warfare here. And he's saying what that God just does away with them. And family, when God makes wars to cease, it's not through negotiation, but through His absolute victory over the enemy. Consider that God has always defeated this foe and will defeat even the greatest of foes, even death itself, and even the devil will be cast into the bottomless pit forever and ever. Amen. Again, what have we to fear? For just as God has always prevailed, so will He prevail, and so is He our God. He breaks the enemy's bow, cuts their spear in two, burns their chariots with fire, for these things and all the weapons of men are nothing to God. We can believe this, for it is true. No weapon formed against us can prosper. Weapons might have their season. They might have their season, but even then, only at the will of God. We might say, why has God allowed me to be backed into this corner? Because when He sets you free, you're going to know it's God. Maria, who healed you? How do you know? You know. Did the doctors try to heal you? They tried, and they tried to take God's glory, right? But they couldn't do it, could they? God did it. God is for us, who can stand against us? And so comes the word of the Lord, verse 10. Cease from striving, and know that I am God. That is, be still, and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. Beloved, we are to be still in knowing that God is God. We are to cease our wrestling, our worrying, our fretting, our sleepless tossing about, and our striving with enemies. We are to take refuge in God, allowing Him to be our strength. Well, since I mentioned them twice, I'll mention them thrice. Did the Israelites take up arms against Pharaoh's army? No. The Lord drowned that army. Did the Israelites make boats with paddles so they could get across the Red Sea? No. God parted the Red Sea. Did Daniel take up a sword against his accusers? Or did the Lord preserve him while casting his enemies to their own awful destruction? And then what of the three Hebrew children? Did they defend themselves, or did they cease striving, knowing that God is God? And soon the king came to know that God is God. And you, have you come to salvation? Yes? Oh, good. Glad to hear you're excited about it. And tell me, did you save yourself? Then who saved you? And now, do we think He will not save us? That just doesn't make sense, does it? He who saved us is saving us and will save us. We are to cease from striving and know that God is God. And why? Why will he save us as we cease from striving? Because, as he said, I will be exalted among the nations, I will be exalted in the earth. This is most comforting. God saves us for his own glory. That is freeing. Grab a hold of that whole thought. God saves us at his own will for his own glory. He does not redeem us because of our goodness. If that were the case, we're history. He does not redeem us for our joy alone, nor because there is anything good nor any righteousness whatsoever in us, but for his own glory, that he would be exalted. God's purpose is doubly stated. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. Doubt it not, dear church. God will redeem us. He will rescue us. He will be our refuge. He will be our strength. He is our very present help in the time of trouble for this purpose, that he will be exalted among the nations, that he will be exalted in the earth. Our dilemma, our troubles, our difficulties are for God's glory. Therefore, we must cease our striving and trust in God, allowing him to do his work that he would be glorified. So then we see. Oh, we see. It was important that Israel was defenselessly wedged between Pharaoh's armies and the Red Sea. It was very important. Oh, they were crying and screaming. I'm sure if I'd have been there, I'd have been rolling on the ground, blubbering like the rest of them. Had they had the weapons and the means to gain the victory by fighting, God's power would never have been displayed as it was. But as it was, God has been mightily exalted throughout the generations for his deliverance of Israel from the Egyptian armies. The same for Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Had they lifted the sword and rebelled against the king, we would not have this wondrous account of God's great saving victory. Through these accounts, we can easily see how God has been exalted. So God says, cease from striving. I'll do it. Cease from praying? No, he didn't say that. But cease from wrestling. Cease from fearing. Be at peace. Take refuge in me. Let me be your strength. Hey, I'm very close. I'm a present help in the time of trouble. And as you do that, guess what? I'm going to glorify myself through delivering you. Gideon needed to fight the Midianites with only 300 soldiers so that when the victory came, it was clear that it came by the sovereign hand of God. How many times does God say, so they will know that I did this? Church, in all your worries and troubles, take refuge in God. Find him to be your strength. Find him to be your very present help in the time of trouble. And as you do, he will be exalted as he grants you the victory for his own glory. And so we can stand, and after having done all, we can stand in him. For verse 11 repeats verse 7. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our stronghold, Selah. The Lord of hosts is with us, for he will never leave us nor forsake us. The God of Jacob, the Creator, the one who is over all, is our stronghold. Amen, Selah. Meditate upon this truth. Now, having come to the end of this wonderful psalm, what shall we do? Number one, beloved, let us learn to take refuge in God, to rest in him. Just to rest in him. Cease the striving. Cease the striving. Get a proper perspective. We serve a great, big, wonderful God, as the song says. And he is great, and he is big, and he is wonderful. Amen? And everything else pales in comparison to him. Number two, knowing that the creator of all is our God, we then should rest from fear, even if all creation and all the nations are in an upheaval and even against us. These things are nothing to God. He's going to roll the sky up like a scroll. What are we worried about? Number three, when we are faced with doubt, we should go back to the Word of God and recall who our God is. Doing such will bolster our faith. Don't walk by sight. Walk by faith, faith that is founded in the Word of God. Number four, we must remember that God is with us. Thus, He is indeed a very present help in the time of trouble. And since He is a very present help, we must be still and know that He is God. Number five, then, and this is a point that really stands out to me. When you pray and ask of God, pray and ask of Him for His glory, for His name's sake. We note that at the end of the 44th Psalm, the psalmist asked of God that He would rise up and help, redeeming them for His own sake, for His own glory. And at the conclusion of the 45th Psalm, the psalmist said, I will cause your name to be remembered in all generations, therefore the peoples will give you thanks forever and ever. Let us learn to pray this way. Let us learn to have God's glory as the motivation of our prayer. Do these things, we ask, Lord, for your own glory, for your glory, O Lord, that I might tell the people of my wondrous God for your glory. Amen. Let's bow our heads. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your wonderful word. And Lord, there has not been a single time that I've gone to your word that my faith is not lifted, that I am not encouraged. Lord, may we be a people who constantly come and consider the works of our wondrous God, that we might know you. And Lord, may it be that we are not given to our own imaginations of what we think about you, but that we will be students of your word, that we will know you as you have revealed yourself to us in your written word, and that we will believe your word, and that we will trust in you. God, may we be a people who know you to be our refuge and our strength and a very present help in the time of trouble. And knowing this, resting in you, ceasing from our labors and our working and our wrestling, ceasing from those things, Lord, knowing that you are God, Lord, then therefore may we will not to fear. And even if the mountain collapses, the Sandia Mountain, and if it's laid low, if it fills up the valley, the Rio Grande Valley, Lord, even if the mountains fall and the seas overflow us, Lord, let us not fear. Let us have a sure confidence in you, a confidence gained by your Spirit through your word. And teach us, Lord, to do all things for your glory. For we know we exist through you, and we live for your glory. So may it be, Lord, that we do not pray for our personal advantage, that we might get things for ourselves, that we might obtain glory for ourselves, or some kind of bragging rights, or that we might have an abundance of material things for our own pleasure. But Lord, that our attitude would be this, for your glory, God, that you would be glorified. And then, Lord, I know this, that if that becomes our main attitude, your glory, our great desire, that we will even suffer in ease, knowing that what we suffer is for your glory. For as we suffer and you bring us the victory, you are glorified. As our back is against the wall and there is no way out, you make a way. Lord, may we look around us, may we see your great blessings and find gladness in you. Set us at peace, Let us live in this. We pray these things according to the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus, for he is the Christ. And all the church said, amen. Amen. God bless you.